How do you face troubling times? How do you face when you're walking through a physical crisis, a relational crisis, a financial crisis? How do you walk through that? How do you face a larger scale national crisis, a political crisis, and all the challenges going on around us today? As we think of our life, often we come to this point where we have these moments of worry, and then we read something or hear something, and then we have those moments of worship and we recognize who God is. And then we kind of go back to those moments of fear, and then we rise back up in those moments of faith. And then we have back those moments of anxiety, and then we slide back and have those moments of certainty. And oftentimes, as we walk through the challenges of life, there is this moment of faith and moment of fear, and they kind of combine and get intermeshed. There's a man named Alexander Murray. He preached from the mid-1800s to the early 1900s. And he shared four anchors or four foundations that he really learned and leaned on as he walked through the crises of life. And these four anchors or these four foundations really meant everything to him. First one was this: I am here by God's appointment. You can read them on the screen. I am here by God's appointment. For some of you, you may have been a surprise to your parents, but you're not a surprise. You are here by the appointment of God. And similarly, that God sometimes just allows us and appoints us to walk through trials and challenges in our life so that our faith will grow. I am here by God's appointment. Then I am here by God's keeping. I am here in His keeping. That means that God has His hand on me. That means that no matter what I face in life, I don't have to take a breath alone. I don't have to take a step alone. That Deuteronomy 33 tells us that underneath us are the everlasting arms. That God is with me and God is my shepherd and God will withhold me even through the challenges of life. Third, he said, I am here under His training. That God uses trials in our life to strengthen and perfect our faith. In my weight room in high school, there was a sign that said, no pain, no gain. And God often allows us to face trials and to go through pain, but they ultimately bring spiritual strength. This is why James in James 1 says, consider it joy when you walk through trials or when you face these trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, but let patience work its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, that your faith may be undergirded and mature, that I am here under God's training as I walk through trials. And then he says, and I am here for His time. Often when we face a trial, our prayer is, God, get me out of here. Lord, I want out of here and I want out of here quick. God, deliver me from this. And yet, the Lord has an appointed time for us to face these trials and an appointed time for us to remain in the trials. That's why James says, let patience have its perfect work. You got to let the process work. Instead of running, instead of dashing, instead of avoiding, I just embrace the Lord through my trial. Now, when we think about this kind of a trial in our heart and life, we recognize that these trials can come not just on personal levels, but they can come on a national level. And how we respond with the trials of life tells a lot about what's going on the inside of our heart and life. Habakkuk struggled going through a trial as he was a prophet trying to preach, and people didn't seem to want to listen. And he felt like, Lord, how long? And that's where we pick up today. in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Now, if you start at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, and you go back a few books, it's a little bit easier, okay? So, or if you start around Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, then you're getting right there, okay? So if you start at the end of the Old Testament, several this morning told me that they had never heard a sermon out of Habakkuk. Well, we're going to be there for the next few weeks, Habakkuk chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read together Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 1. The pronouncement. Some of your Bibles may say the oracle, or some of your Bibles may say the burden, the weight. The weight that the prophet Habakkuk saw. This is a heaviness. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice, and why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Now God's going to speak. Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like eagles, swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings, and rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress and build siege ramps to capture it. When they sweep by, like the wind, and pass through, they are guilty. Their strength is their God. And with that, let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take these next moments and that you would speak to us and challenge us to be people of faith. Lord, that's what we need. So God, would you speak and challenge us in Jesus' name? Amen. As you read most of the prophets in the Old Testament, what we find is that the prophets are standing with a message from God, and they are preaching and proclaiming to the nation of Israel or to the nation of Judah. They are standing with a message from God, and they are preaching. But the book of Habakkuk is very different. In the book of Habakkuk, we actually find a dialogue. Instead of speaking out to the people, Habakkuk is speaking up to God, and then God speaks back to him. And then he records that and then shares that with the people. He is recording his conversation with God through a difficult time. Now, Habakkuk himself is mentioned as the author in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3 in verse number 1. We don't know a lot about him, but in chapter 3, we find that he is writing a psalm. That led some to believe that maybe as a prophet, he was involved in some of the worship aspects of ministry. He is sharing this pronouncement, this sense of burden that he has and that he feels on his life because of the sinfulness and the corruption that is going on in the world around him. There is violence and injustice and adultery, and he is looking at all of this, and he really comes to this point of crying, Lord, how long? The key verse in the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse number 4. And the second part of that verse, part B, we would say, it says that the righteous ones will live by faith. In other words, the just will live by faith. That when we really face the challenges of life, no matter what's going on around us, that the Lord wants us to walk through those challenges with faith. Matter of fact, the whole book, as you look and kind of want to summarize the book in one sentence, that when we see this book, we recognize that God calls us to live with a focused faith and a tenacious trust in Him. That really is the theme of the book. That God calls us to live with a focused faith and a tenacious trust. Because when we see the problems of chapter 1 in verse number 1, and we see all that Habakkuk is feeling, we recognize there is no resolution as we come to chapter 3. And yet we find that Habakkuk's heart is different, and his life is different, and his outlook is different. And that's often what trials do. God doesn't always change the circumstances and situations around us. Sometimes God just needs to work in us in a fresh way. And so this morning, I want you to think about 3 points, and we got to kind of set the context of all of this. And so as we look back in Habakkuk chapter 1, this pronouncement, what we find is we have to think about the situation of God's people at this time. We recognize they are in sin, but let's set the context of this day and of these people. Because for a lot of us, the stories of the Old Testament, there's just a bunch of different narrative stories from creation to Noah to Joseph to this king or that king, and we don't really have everything kind of put together. So I want us this morning to pick up about 1000 BC, where it is called the United Kingdom. So from about 1050 BC to about 931, there is this United Kingdom in Israel. Remember, the people had Samuel the prophet, but they called out and they said, God, we want a king like every other nation out there. God, we want a physical, visible king. We recognize that we're supposed to be living under a theocracy, but God, we want a king. So God allows them to have a king. And for 40 years, Saul is the king. Now, Saul has no heart for the Lord at all. Matter of fact, pretty much about the last 15 to 25% of Saul's kingship, he's chasing David. So Saul really is not interested in the things of the Lord. Then, obviously, we know David is the next king. And David has a heart for the Lord. That David is called a man after God's own heart. Now, he is not perfect. Matter of fact, he is very flawed. But David is a man who really loves the Lord, and he leads in a way, for the most part, that brings honor to the Lord. After David comes Solomon. Solomon becomes the king, and the first thing that he does is he gets to build this beautiful, amazing temple. David has stored up all the gold and the goods, and he has kind of laid out the plans. And so the first thing that Solomon does is he builds the temple. And it is amazing that the construction on this temple and the beauty of this temple is unsurpassed in all of the Old Testament when it comes to the buildings. But Solomon has a problem. As Solomon's reign grows further, in 1 Kings chapter 11, it tells us around verse number 4 and following that Solomon began to turn away from the Lord because of the foreign wives that he allowed into his life. And because he allowed these foreign women into his life, 1 Kings 11 goes on to say that he ultimately would allow altars, and he would construct altars to other gods, and to please these foreign pagan wives and their idolatrous ways, he would be an idol worshiper himself. Can you imagine? The son of David, the one who has built this temple, now is thinking, moving, living, and looking at other gods. And the Lord comes to Solomon and says, I'm going to take your kingdom and split it because of your idolatry. I won't do it in your day out of respect to David, but I'm going to do it. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam becomes the king, when Rehoboam becomes the king, we're at 931 BC. When Rehoboam becomes the king, Rehoboam, the people, the wise men, the older men come to him and say, Rehoboam, man, Solomon has been harsh on us. Taxes, taking our men as servants and women as servants and putting them in the army. If you lighten up just a little bit, man, people will love and follow you. And Rehoboam says, no way. He listens to the younger audience who says, man, make your dad, tell him your dad was a pansy compared to what you're going to be. And he says, you know what? My dad's waist is like my pinky, the width of my pinky. And I'm going to be harsh and I'm going to rule over you. And then a man named Jeroboam, who used to work for Solomon, comes and he takes the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the kingdom is divided. Rehoboam keeps the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam has the top 10 tribes, much larger. And Rehoboam says, well, I'm going to attack Jeroboam. And the Lord says, don't do it. All right. So now we have divided kingdom. When we think about all of the messages of the prophets from Isaiah forward, we're looking at this divided kingdom all the way up until we get to the last three books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. So we got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. This is all during part of this divided kingdom and part of being carried off. So what happens is in 722, because of the sin of the northern tribes, 2 Kings chapter 17, they are taken by the Assyrians. Because of their disobedience, God allows them to be overtaken, and they are enslaved by the Assyrian nation. Now, after that nation is gone, we only have the two free tribes, Judah and Benjamin, under their kings. Well, guess what? When we look in 612 to 605, Habakkuk is preaching. He is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He is a contemporary of Zephaniah. And he is preaching, and he is calling people to Jesus. He's calling people to the Lord. He's calling people to follow him. Have faith. But the people won't listen. And he says, man, this place is full of violence and injustice and idolatry. This place, Lord, how long? Well, what we find then is in 605 BC, the Babylonians come in. And in 605, they carry off men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they come back in 597. They're still loosely dominated, but they have a little bit of freedom. 597, they come back and they take Ezekiel. And then 586 BC, the Babylonians come in, they tear down the palace, Solomon's beautiful temple, tear it down. Destroy it. Take all of the gold instruments and the utensils out of the temple because of the sinfulness of that nation. So now we have Habakkuk preaching just before the Babylonians show up on the scene. And Habakkuk is saying, God, how long? Lord, have these people not learned anything? Sin caused the northern tribes to fall. And now, Lord, I'm afraid and I'm concerned and I'm preaching and there's little happening. Lord, what's going to happen? That's the context of that day. But then we think about the corruption of the people of that day. Notice what he says back in chapter 1. Notice what he cries in verse number 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence? In the Hebrew, we've made it easy in the English, cry out to you about violence. But in the Hebrew, it basically is, Lord, how long must I cry? Violence! Violence! Lord, how long must I scream? There's violence! Man, we think about our major cities today. We think about the communities in which people are growing up, where there's violence day after day after day after day. We see it all around us. And Habakkuk is crying out, violence! And then he gives three couplets. He takes two sinful things and he combines them three different times. Notice what he says in verse number 2. Why do you force me to look at injustice, and why do you tolerate wrongdoing? So there's injustice, there's wrongdoing. Then he says, oppression and violence are right in front of me. Then he says, strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. So he takes all of these sinful things that are going on and he says, Lord, why do I have to see this day after day? Why aren't the people responding? I like the way that Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 7. You write notes, put Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 9 in your notes. Listen to what it says. Jeremiah says, do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? Are you doing that? Are you committing adultery? Are you stealing, murdering? Are you worshiping other gods? Then he says, do you come and stand before me in this house, the Lord speaking, that bears my name and say, we're rescued so we can continue doing all these detestable things? Here's what the people are doing. Man, we're just going to live how we want. We're going to do what we want, steal, kill, commit adultery, be involved in idolatry, but we're going to come to church for an hour on Sunday. And then we're going to say, man, and the Lord's going to rescue us for that. Live how I want through the week. Live how I want in my life. And then say, oh yeah, I'll give God. I'll give him an offering. I'll show up in church. I'll show up to the temple. He says, is this what you're doing? Is this how you're acting? Now you're saying we are rescued? And the Lord says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. The Lord says, I've watched every time. I've watched every second. I've noticed every glance that when you've walked into the temple and you could have give a flying fig about me and about my word and about my truth and about loyalty to me. Instead, you're just there as a token so that you can go out in here and live how you want, act like you want, commit adultery, murder, violence, steal, and think, hey, God's going to rescue me. I went to church this week. That's the picture. I'm afraid that some things don't change. That when we sometimes look across moral scales and moral codes of surveys that go on even in our world today, that those that are in the church don't look that much different than those that are in the world. And this is exactly the reason why they are about to face punishment. The situation of God's people. But then there's the question of God's answer. There's this question. God, how long? Notice what he says. Verse number 2. This question. God, are you even paying attention to me? How long must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? What we find is this is really a consistent cry. We don't know how long ultimately Habakkuk's ministry was, but we get the sense that he's been asking these questions for months, years, saying, Lord, how long? Lord, why do I have to see this? Lord, why haven't you done something? There's this consistent cry. And what we find is for weeks or months or years, it has also been an unanswered cry. It doesn't seem like the Lord has moved. How do you respond when God doesn't answer your prayers? I think sometimes that tells more about our faith than when God does answer our prayers. Sometimes we're not right. Sometimes the timing's not right. Sometimes it's not God's will. But how do you respond when heaven seems quiet? When you lift up your voice from a broken heart and there is no word from heaven. A lady named Monica in the 4th century was praying for her son. He had some knowledge of biblical truth, but decided he was going to go live life his own way. And so he went and lived a wild, sinful, rebellious life, doing what he wanted to do. And Monica kept praying and kept praying and kept praying. In this fourth century, there was a preacher whose name was Ambrose in the city of Milan, Italy. And somehow, Monica's son and Ambrose made connection. And Ambrose had opportunity to share the message of the gospel. And this man then had this dramatic conversion that not only changed his life, but changed all of church history with the salvation of a man named Augustine. Augustine, his mother prayed for him for 17 plus years, and heaven seemed to be quiet. And the answer seemed to fall, the cry seemed to fall on the deaf ears of the Lord. And yet, the Lord was at work in his time, in his way. How do you respond to unanswered prayers? How do you respond when God looks inattentive? When God seems distant? This is where that focused faith and this heart of tenacity comes in, that we continue to pursue. But God does bring an answer. And for Habakkuk, it's not the answer necessarily that he is looking for. Thirdly, we see this revelation of God's intention of what's going to happen. Notice in verse number 5. Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. God's answer is finally divulged. It's kind of like, man, I've got this secret. And now it's like, here it is. But you know, sometimes you hear, boy, that's probably too good to be true. What God has to say is, this is going to be amazing, but it ultimately seems too bad to be true. I'm bringing my answer, and let everyone be astounded by it, and how I do it, and how my work is, and how my sovereign hand is shown. But notice what he says. God's plan is disclosed in verse number 6. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans. God says, here's my plan. The answer is here. Now the plan is disclosed, and I'm raising up the Chaldeans. These are the Babylonians. Now picture the Babylonians. We've read this. They're bitter, impetuous. They march across the earth's open spaces in verse number 6. They seize territories not its own. They're fierce. They're terrifying. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Their horsemen charge ahead. They fly like eagles, swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. Look at this picture. They mock kings, and rulers are a joke to them. God is going to use this sinful, pagan, barbaric group of people called the Babylonians to discipline his people. You can understand why Habakkuk's next response is to speak to the Lord again. Could you imagine, as we look at the description of these folks here, could you imagine if Hamas had the size, the energy to come in and take over the United States? Violent, fierce, almost to the point of being inhumane. This picture of the Babylonian kingdom coming in to tear everything down and to take over. And there, Habakkuk hears this, just like you would hear it. If the Lord said, hey, watch out. All of the radical Islamic groups are moving in, and they're going to take over the United States. I would imagine that would cause a little fear and intrepidation for many of us. And that's what the Lord is telling Habakkuk. Habakkuk. But the Lord shares something in verse number 11 that we must not miss. Notice what he says in verse number 11. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. The Lord says this. They're going to come and go. They are guilty. Their strength is in their own God. Basically, God's sovereignty is ultimately displayed. He says they're going to come in and they're going to go. And I'm going to hold them guilty and I'm going to judge them. Isn't this what has happened across the world today? First, it was the Assyrians who destroyed the northern tribes. Then the Babylonians came and they ultimately took the Assyrians. And then they took the two southern tribes and became the empire of that day. Then it was the Medo-Persians who came in. And then it was the Greeks. And then it was the Romans. But can I tell you today, they have all come and gone. The Assyrians have come and gone. The Babylonians have come and gone. The Persians have come and gone. The Greeks have come and gone. Rome has come and gone. And the picture ultimately, he says, I'm going to hold them guilty. And the great hope that we have is that there is coming a kingdom that is eternal and unshakable. That's our hope. That's the picture of the sovereignty of God. Don't you look around in the world today, and let me just tell you who has the most struggles in our world today. Those who look to politics as their God. They are the political crazies of our day because their hope is in the government. Their hope is in their political ideology. Their hope is in their politics. They have nothing else beyond that. Their people have to be in charge or they have no hope. And yet we find that we have a hope that transcends all of the past empires and all of the present nations because we have a hope in Him and His kingdom. And His kingdom is going to come. And this is ultimately what we find. Ultimately, what we find is that history is under God's control. That history moves in God's timetable. And that history moves toward God's kingdom. That's the joy we have. That's the hope we have. Our hope is not in DC. Our hope is not in the UN. Our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And the sovereign Lord says, yes, I am going to allow them to come into your nation for a little while and they will pass through. But God in His sovereignty always shows He has the last word and the lasting kingdom. A grandfather took his grandson to a place where they made these huge woven tapestries. And as they came in, there was a tapestry being worked on and it was up on a rack. And the artisan who was doing the weaving was busy at work on one side, and the grandson, as he walked in, all he could see was the back of the tapestry. And there were strings of different colors, and the colors didn't always seem to go together. And there were knots tied off, and all the little strings weren't cut yet. And it looked like a complete mess. He's like, what are you showing me this? And then his grandfather took him around to the other side. And there, on the other side, he could see a picture of a throne and a king that would be sitting there. Can I tell you, for us today, we see the side of the tapestry that has all the strings, that has all the dark knots, that has everything that we don't understand, and the colors don't even look like they sometimes go together. But can I tell you that God, in his gracious hand and with his sovereign action, is working together and weaving history together to lead us to his kingdom, where he will sit on the throne for all eternity, and we will cry out, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. But until that day, until that time comes in your life, like Habakkuk, we have to keep a focused faith and a tenacious trust. That's the challenge of your life today. And that's the challenge of my life today. Because Habakkuk 2:4 reminds us, the just, the righteous ones will live by faith. And Hebrews reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. We've talked to the Old Testament today. Ultimately, we've talked about the southern tribes, the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And there, from that tribe of Judah, would come one in the New Testament whose name would be Jesus. His name means Jehovah saves. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. He would be the one pointed to by John the Baptist, who says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Today, if you have never stepped into the spiritual, eternal kingdom of Christ, the Bible says that because of the sinful things that we have done, that we have thought, we have said, we have acted in ways that have displeased God, that we are separated from him and his kingdom because of this sinfulness. But that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin. He rose again and now offers the free gift of salvation, eternal life, and we step into his spiritual, eternal kingdom. That's the invitation today. For the rest of us who've already made that decision, the call today, focused faith, tenacious trust. With that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your challenge. God, take these next moments as we have a time of reflection and speak and move in our hearts. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus, I pray today that they would open up their heart and life and step out of this earthly and passing kingdom into the eternal one. Lord, if there are those that know that they have sinned and they need Jesus today, I pray that you would convict and convince their heart that there is only one way. Lord, for believers who may be going through a hard time personally, financially, relationally, God, would you move, give them a focused faith and a tenacious trust. In Jesus' name,